As we've been called to the Lord, let us now confess our sins in prayer. Lord, how great and awesome a God you are, who keeps loving kindness and covenant for those who love you and keep your commandments. We as your people have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. As you taught us to pray, Lord, we come to you confessing our sin, pleading with you to bring forgiveness and cleansing. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. The church in our country today has forsaken your words and the weighty truths taught therein. We've neglected what you've taught us with regards to the value of life in the womb. We've neglected what you teach us about being made in your image in honor and glory. We've neglected what you teach us about marriage and gender. Lord, the evangelical church has done a poor job being a priestly people and praying for the nation's salvation and discipleship, reaching out to people, caring for their needs, and dying to self for the life of many. Lord, we at McKinney Bible Church confess our sins and ask your forgiveness. We've let our eyes and ears wander from the good and glorious things above and far too often settle for the obscenity of our culture. We confess we've put too much emphasis on ourselves rather than dying to ourselves and giving to others. And Lord, as fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children and siblings, we've not spent time with you praying for our country, for our government officials, for our leaders, for our church, for our family, and for our own purity. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For your word tells us that you are so faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You bless your people and build us up in the rich covenant of love given to us in Jesus' death and resurrection. You've demonstrated your love for us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might be given new hearts, new lives, and your own Holy Spirit to seal us for the final day. We thank you and praise you for love and favor you have shown your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 21, hear the word of the Lord. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the princes of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." And Joab said, "May Yahweh add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census to all the people of David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded the count to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Yahweh, my God, please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of Yahweh. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the side of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to Yahweh. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, or a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to Yahweh there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to Yahweh, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of Yahweh. Then David said, "This is the house of Yahweh God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Our next passage will be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now we'll read together Psalm 91, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Especially in these troubled times, we come to hear from you. We come to rediscover your mercy. We come to hear about our sin and to repent. And we want you to speak to us. So we pray that you would bless us as we look into your word, and that you would have a message for us this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we live in different times right now, and we don't know how long they'll go on. And of course, it's creating a lot of fear for people. If you looked at the news yesterday, just in 24 hours yesterday, 793 Italians died. And so the panic is raging across our country, thinking there will be thousands of us needing the hospital, and there won't be ventilators enough and masks enough, and we're going to suffer greatly as a nation. And of course, none of us knows whether that will happen or not. We're worried, and we wonder, at least Christians wonder, what is God up to? And when it comes to unbelievers, they taunt us in these times by saying, how can a loving God do something like this? So we want to hear from the Lord, and the Lord does have a message for us. In fact, he has lots of messages for us. But this morning we're going to consider 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we're considering it because it is a plague that God sent upon Israel for David's sin, who was representative of the people. So the people were sinning. And in the plague, we find the mercy of God. In the Bible, the word pestilence is used many times. Most of the time, it depends on your translation. I'm using the New American Standard. Most of the time, this word is translated pestilence, but sometimes it's translated by the word plague. And of course, they mean much the same thing. Here in our passage today, we're going to see the angel of the Lord, who has a stretched out sword, which doesn't mean he's slaying people with that actual sword. That is a picture of the pestilence. And pestilence is just the kind of thing that you would use to describe COVID-19. It's something that God can do that other people cannot do. And when we think about the word of pestilence in the Bible, it shows up first in God's deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. And God brought plagues and pestilence against the Egyptians because Pharaoh was mistreating God's son, his firstborn son, Israel. And so God delivered them. We also see the word pestilence in terms of violation of certain commandments where God threatens pestilence against the nation. But in the book of Jeremiah, the word pestilence is used, I don't know how many times, it's used a lot of times. And the book of Jeremiah, of course, is talking about the captivity that is going to come upon the nation of Judah because they have violated the covenant of God with idolatry. And in Leviticus chapter 26, pestilence is the word that's used when God dispossesses Israel of the land into which he has brought them. So he sends them out by all kinds of judgments and pestilence. The same is found in Ezekiel. The word pestilence is found there. And Ezekiel also is talking about Judah's violation of God's covenant. And so the curses of the covenant, the curses of pestilence fall upon the nation of Judah, and they're cast out of the land and thrown into captivity. In our passage this morning, well, first of all, you have to say, First Chronicles is not very often taught. And it's because the first nine chapters of First Chronicles, it's often not easy to read. And it is an excellent book and one that we need to understand. And when it comes to the Hebrew canon, it actually comes at the end of the Hebrew canon. So in our order, in our Old Testament, Malachi comes at the end, but actually in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles comes at the end because it's written after the captivity to explain what had happened. First and Second Kings are written before the captivity. First and Second Chronicles are written after the captivity in conjunction with Ezra and Nehemiah, probably all one book put together. In First Chronicles chapter 21, we discover this passage with which we're more familiar from 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David numbers the Israelites. We think of the nation, Israel and Judah are seen together here, and he wants to number the people. So it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved or incited David to number Israel." And so we see this picture of Satan, and Satan is used three times in the Old Testament, the actual name of Satan. It's used here in conjunction with David. Satan incited him. It's used also in conjunction with the book of Job, where Satan appears before God in heaven, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan also appears in Zechariah chapter 3 with in conjunction with the high priest, where he stands up to accuse the high priest because he's wearing filthy garments. Some people think in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that this word Satan should not be translated as Satan, but as an adversary. It doesn't have the article like the Satan. It is without an article. It's anarthros. And so it can be translated as an adversary, which would imply that what David is doing is he's numbering the troops because an army's coming against him. And this moved him to number the troops. That, however, is not likely because the chapters leading up to chapter 21 found in 1 Chronicles, and the same sequence found in the book of 2 Samuel, are talking about the rest that God is giving to David. So in the book of Joshua, three different times in the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel come into the land and they thrust out their enemies, we're told that God gave them rest. Only the temple wasn't built. And so then when you come to 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, God promises David that he's going to give him rest, and then his son will build a temple. So most likely we're in a period of rest. The battles have taken place in 1 Chronicles in chapters 18, 19, and 20. And now we come to a period of rest, and the question is, why is David numbering the troops? Well, this whole sequence in verses 1 through 6 has to do with something that lies prior in Israel's history. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And in Exodus chapter 30, we come to taking a census. Not a census like we're going through right now in the United States, which has to do with counting up people so you can give each state the right representation in the Congress and counting up the people because it has something to do with taxes. But the census that was taken in Israel was a census for war. It's kind of like our draft in one sense. And our translations are not very good. A specific word is used in chapter 30, and it is the word to muster an army, to bring troops together. And then that word appears again in Numbers chapters 1 through 10, as God organizes the host of Israel as an army. And in Exodus, then, in chapter 30, verse 11, this is what it says. I'll read it the way that it's written in the Hebrew. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take account of the sons of Israel to muster them, then each one of them shall give a ransom or a covering for himself to Yahweh when you muster them, that there may be no plague among them when you muster them. So you can see right now, looking at this, David mustered the army, as we're going to see in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and pestilence broke out, a plague broke out. So as some think then, what David did was he mustered the army for a wrong reason, and he didn't do what this passage tells him to do. Look at verse 13. This is what everyone who is mustered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerah, half a shekel as a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who is mustered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to Yahweh to make an atonement, or the word is the same word as ransom above, a covering for yourselves. And you shall take the covering money, the atonement money, from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make a covering for yourselves. Well, what Exodus is talking about is each time the army is mustered, and the army is made up of different militia. Each tribe has their own group of fighting men from 20 years old and up, who are capable of handling a sword. And when you muster the people, you call, you blow the trumpet, and you call the people to battle, and they come and they pass by, and each one of them is counted. And as they're counted, they drop in a half a shekel of silver into a coffer, and that money is used for keeping up the service of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And it is a covering for the army so that they don't receive a plague among them. And it is a memorial. So what we're talking about is we have all these people gathered around the tent, and God lives in the tent, and now it's time to go out to battle. And so you muster the army. But now you're being used in a way that's not normal in life, and you're doing God's work. And to do God's work, you have to be more sanctified than you were, because when you get nearer to God, you have to have more holiness. The Levites had certain clothes they wear. The priests had certain clothes they wear as they worked inside the tabernacle area. And the high priest had his own clothes because he went into the holiest of holy. So there are degrees of holiness that go up. Now, when you're mustered, you need a covering because you're going out with the Lord. You're going to march out with the Ark of the Covenant. You're going out with the Lord. You're going up to a greater place of holiness, and you're going to kill people, which you're not allowed to do, except now you're in the Lord's army. And so you gain a covering by paying the half shekel of silver, and you are viewed in a more holy manner, and God looks down at you. You are now a memorial to God. He remembers you. Ah, yes, these people have been moved up a notch. Now they're in my army, and we go to battle, and God is content. In David's case, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he sent Joab out to muster the people. And the word is used in these first six verses. But what Joab was not pleased, and Joab is not exactly a righteous man, but he's not pleased with what David wants to do. Why? Well, probably two ideas should be found in this. The first idea is that David mustered the army or took a count when the army wasn't needed. And he did this not according to Exodus 30. So he did not take from them a half a shekel per man to serve the tabernacle and as a covering for them so that when the Lord looks at them, he will remember them with favor. Instead, he numbered them because now he's at rest and he wants to see his great power. And so Joab goes from Beersheba to Dan, from south to north, and he numbers everybody, but he leaves out the tribes of Levi and Benjamin because this was so abhorrent to Joab that David should do this. And Joab says, "May the Lord give you all the more as your servants," because he's looking back to the promise that was made to Abraham that the number of Israel will be like the stars of the heaven. Why do you need to count? God has promised that he will give you sufficient people. So David is not mustering correctly in God's way, and that displeases the Lord. The second thing, I just forgot, it will come back to me. let's look down at verse 6 of chapter 22. It says, "But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's commandment was abhorrent in his sight." And then we move into the next section. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. So when we come to verses 7 through 14, now we're going to look at the punishment that came upon Israel because of what David had done in his arrogance, his hubris. But it also tells us that this is the way Israel was thinking. He's the representative. He stands in front of them. But this is the way they were thinking. And now I remembered my point. So when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you remember that the people of Israel were calling for a king like the other nations. And Samuel discourages them from it. But they insist. They want a king like the other nations. They want to be like the other nations. So God grants them a king, but Samuel warns them. What's going to happen is your king is going to take your sons and daughters and put them into his service. He's going to take your guys to ride his horses for battle. He's going to take your guys to take his chariots into battle. In other words, David is now looking at the host of Israel, the army of Israel, as his, instead of mustering it, bringing them up to a greater degree of holiness, because they are the Lord's army. Now, in the book of 1 Chronicles, you don't see in David's life the sin with Bathsheba. That comes in 2 Samuel. It's not found anywhere in 1 Chronicles. Instead, something comparable to Bathsheba happens, because what David did is David stole another man's wife. He misused another man's wife. Now, God has a wife. His wife is Israel. And David is stealing God's wife. He's misusing God's wife. Or you can compare him here to Pharaoh. God has a son, a firstborn son. And Pharaoh misused God's firstborn son by bringing them into his service. This is what David is doing in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. He is taking Yahweh's son and bringing it into his service. So now he is acting like Pharaoh. And so we're told in verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Joab said, why must you do this thing? God is displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says Yahweh, I offer you three things. You've done this thing. I offer you three things. Choose for yourself of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says Yahweh, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even pestilence in the land, for the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territories of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall give to the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. So God's not happy with David because of his sin. God's not happy with Israel because of their sin. And God sends Gad, a prophet here called a seer, and says, okay, give him three choices. And so he comes and he gives David three choices. And David doesn't want 3 years of famine. He doesn't want 3 months of his enemies chasing him with the sword and overtaking him, because he knows the cruelty of man. And of course, when famine sweeps across lands in the Old Testament, foreign armies come in and take you over. So he chooses the third option. 3 days, 3 days of pestilence by the sword of the Lord. And from that, 70,000 people in Israel died. But David's point is, God is merciful. Man is not merciful. I've sinned, and I've confessed my sin, and God is bringing consequences. And so I'm looking for the mercy of the Lord. I'm looking for the Lord to forgive me and to stay the consequences. I will look to the Lord. Now, my suggestion is that across the world right now, we have a plague. And if our officials are correct, the plague is going to get much more severe in the United States and around the world before it comes to an end. And we can already see that this has happened in certain countries. And so what must we think of it? Well, if we take this passage, we would have to say, in fact, all the places in the Old Testament that talk about pestilence, we would have to say, this is because of sin. And when we think about sin, we have to think about it in two ways. First of all, the sin of lost people. They certainly deserve pestilence. Now, we don't have to, we shouldn't gloat in that. We should show compassion. We don't want this to happen to people, but we can see this is a way that God will open the thoughts and the minds of lost people to think about death and to be very afraid, and God will draw some of them to the Savior. But a second way we must think about this kind of sin of pestilence is with respect to the church, because it falls on the church as it falls on the world. And the question is, does the church need to repent of anything? And the answer, as we'll see, is yes, the church does need to repent. We are like David, and we are like the nation of Israel, and we live in a different time, and we live at the fulfillment of what was happening in this chapter, but we still need repentance, and God is calling us to repentance. Look at verse 15. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw and was sorry, or repented over the calamity, and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Yahweh, my God, please let thy hand be upon me and my father's household, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued." So we have this picture. This plague has spread out all over the land, and now the plague is coming to Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord is coming in, and he's got his sword outstretched, and the plague is going to happen, and it's going to destroy Jerusalem. And God repents. He's sorry for what he's doing now. And so he tells the angel to take back his sword. And David sees this angel with a stretched out sword between heaven and earth. Of course, that's important because the angels operate between earth and the heavens above. They operate in this sphere, and they're doing the Lord's bidding. They're overseeing the earth since the fall of man. They're doing the Lord's bidding. And this is David comes and he sees this. It's the same kind of sight that Joshua saw before the battle at Jericho, an angel with a stretched out sword. It's the same kind of sight that Balaam saw. Three times the donkey refused to move forward. Finally, it laid down. Balaam was upset. And then God, like David, God opened the eyes of Balaam as he here has opened the eyes of David to see this angel. And what Balaam did was he said, "I have sinned." And he fell on his face. And what David has done is he says, "I have sinned." And he falls on his face and he makes intercession for the nation of Israel, for God's firstborn son. "I'm the one who's guilty." They're not guilty. But of course, they are guilty. They're guilty because of what happened way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so now they are being punished along with David. But David is asking God to spare them and bring the guilt upon him and punish him and his household. Well, what you see happening in Chronicles is you see these literary connections with the whole history of Israel that's moving it forward. So you start with Adam, and then in our scenario, you move on to Abraham, and then you move to coming into the land of Israel, into the promised land. And then finally, we're going to move into Jerusalem. So we're making steps. And Adam, back in the garden, he looked at the tree and he was being tested and he failed the test and he was thrown out. And then you come to Abraham, and Abraham was put to the test. And he went up to Mount Moriah and he spread out the wood and he bound his son and he put him on there. And he, like the angel of the Lord, has a stretched out knife to slay his son, as God had asked him to do. And then God stops him. It's very much this kind of picture. And out of that slaying comes the restatement of the covenant, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then you move to going into the promised land, and you stand on one side of the Jordan, and then you're on the other side of the Jordan, and you have two scenarios. The first scenario is Balaam, who's asked to bring a curse against God's firstborn son. And he says, "I can only do what God says." And he goes, and God is upset with him because he goes, because he knows he wants to curse him. And so his eyes are open, and he sees this angel. And in Numbers chapter 22, it's the angel of the Lord. And what it says, comes as an adversary. And the word adversary is a Satan. The angel of the Lord comes as a Satan. And he's got a sword and he's ready to slay Balaam. And three times his donkey protects him. But this is all about cursing Israel so that they won't go into the promised land. Well, then you come across the Jordan onto the other side, and now they're ready to begin conquering. And again, you see a picture that matches what we see here, where the angel of the Lord shows up to Joshua. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And I'm the Lord's angel. And so he, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." And so he bows his face to the ground. And of course, that is the precursor to going into Jericho and God destroying Jericho by his word and by the children of Israel marching around it and overtaking it. So when you look at back at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 15 through 17, this is the scenario. And now we're going to see, we're moving from the Garden of Eden to Abraham coming into the Promised Land, then back out into Egypt, then coming back into the Promised Land. And now we're coming to what God wants. Because he promised the nation of Israel in several places. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, particularly, he tells the nation of Israel, "When I brought you into the land and I've given you rest, then you're not going to sacrifice as anyone wants to do. You're going to go to the place where I put my name." That's where our passage is going to end up. The place where I put my name, Jerusalem. Here he's about to destroy Jerusalem. And then he stays his hand. He stays the angel's hand. And David intercedes for himself and for the people for their sin. And what God does in verses 18 through 25 is he has him go purchase a place to build an altar and to give sacrifices that ultimately is going to be where God's name is placed and the temple will be built and sacrifices will be made for Israel and for the nations so that the promise of Abraham will come to fulfillment. Look then at verse 18. "Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now, the Jebusites dwelt in Jerusalem, and Ornan remains, and he has a threshing floor, a place where he's threshing. And this threshing floor is where the temple is built. It's on Mount Moriah, which takes us all the way back to Genesis and the knife held up by Abraham, and he's ready to slay his son. And he looks up and he sees a ram caught in a thicket after God stops him from slaying his son. And remember, Isaac said, "I see the knife and I see the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" God will provide, which is the word God sees. God sees. And then that place is called God will provide, or the Lord sees, which is named Moriah. So this threshing floor is where the temple is built. And a threshing floor, there are two threshing floors in the book of 1 Chronicles that have to do with the two sins of David. The first sin is when he tried to move the ark and he didn't do it correctly, and Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and he fell over dead, and it made David angry. Then this time he musters the army incorrectly, and now we come to another threshing floor. In chapter 13, it was the threshing floor of a man named Kidon. Here it's the threshing floor of a Gentile. So, verse 19. "So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of God. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat." Now, the threshing floor is a place where you thresh wheat and then you throw it up in the air, and Mount Moriah is up high. And so the breeze is good to take away the chaff, and then the grain falls back to the ground. It is the image that's used by John the Baptist, that God's going to have a judgment. And it's like winnowing. You thresh the wheat and then you throw it up and winnowed, and the chaff blows away and the grain remains. So we see that God is having David go to a threshing floor because Israel is being threshed and winnowed. 70,000 people die because of their sin. So David went up at God's word, and he comes to the threshing floor, and Ornan is there with his four sons, and they see the angel, and his sons run and hide, but Ornan is threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and and prostrated himself before David that with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the sight of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to Yahweh, for the full price you shall give it to me, so that the plague may be restrained from the people." So he comes, and he comes to Ornan, and he says, "Okay, I want to buy this site." And Ornan's going to say, no, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you, and then I'll give you the oxen for the ascension offering. I'll give you the wheat for the grain offering, and I'll give you the sledging for the wood for the wood of the offering. But David says, no, I'm going to buy it at a full price. Of course, this harks back in Israel's history to another case of dickering over something. And it's a place where to bury Sarah. The cave of Machpelah. And he's dickering with the Hittite. And the Hittite says, you know, what's all this between friends? I'll just give it to you. No, I will purchase it for the full price. Of course, that story is right on the tail of Abraham's outstretched arm ready to slay his son. And so you're getting pictures that follow through. And if you look in commentators and in the writings about what all this means, what you discover is, well, this is the only place in Israel that Abraham got for himself by purchase. He bought it. And it becomes the first fruits of getting the land. And out of the first fruits of getting the land, Isaac gets a wife, and the Abrahamic covenant proceeds so that God will bless both the Jews and the Gentiles. So David and Ornan dicker, and David says, I'm going to buy it. In verse 24, this is what's written. But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, or offer an ascension offering which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight and for the site. So here he buys the place where he's going to build an altar, and he's going to make offering that is going to bring substitutionary forgiveness for his sins and for the sins of the people, even though it comes after David's sin with a great cost. 70,000 people died. 26, 27, and 28 is about the offering. It says, "Then David built an altar to Yahweh there and offered ascension offerings and peace offerings, and he called to Yahweh, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering or ascension offerings. And Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there, for the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of ascension offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of Yahweh. So he gets this land, he builds this altar, he makes sacrifice, he calls out to God, he cries out to God, and God answers, and he answers by fire. Fire comes from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, and David sees that God has answered. God has forgiven him, and God has forgiven the people. Well, of course, that's what happened when the tabernacle was completed and the tabernacle was dedicated and they put all the offerings on the bronze altar. God answered by fire in Leviticus chapter 9. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon finishes the temple and they dedicate the temple and all the offerings are sacrificed, God answers by fire. God did the same thing for Gideon when he offered sacrifice. God answered by fire. And here, God answers by fire. So we see this progression, moving from the tabernacle to preparation for the temple, and then finally the temple. And we come to the final statement that really belongs in chapter 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, Yahweh God, and this is the altar of ascension offering for Israel." So from this answer, David knew, this is the place where God's putting his name. And then he began to get all the things together to build the temple and put all the vessels in it. Solomon actually did it, but David gets all the stuff together. Now, we're told he didn't want to go to the tent, the tabernacle, that was at Gibeon. Why? Because he was terrified. So he's seeing this angel with this outstretched sword, and he knows there's going to be great destruction. So he's pleading with God to forgive. He doesn't want to run off to the altar of burnt offering that's a distance away. He's terrified. And God's answer is, buy this threshing floor, construct there an altar, and make sacrifices. And so he offered ascension offerings, and he offered peace offerings. And of course, that's an abbreviated formula, because we know in the Old Testament, when you offer an ascension offering, and you do it because of sin, you first offer a sin offering, then you offer an ascension offering, and on the ascension offering, you put the grain offering, and then you offer the peace offering. And so there is this picture of this animal going up into the presence of God on behalf of David and Israel. And then what happens? A peace offering. Part of it goes up to God, and David and the elders who are with him, I assume, they sit down and eat with God. So what does all of this tell us? I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, we have Paul's statement about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we read in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,' or 'do this as my memorial.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me,' or 'as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you announce the Lord's death until he comes.'" So David's sin was a sin of taking God's people for himself. And when he mustered them, he did not require the half shekel that each man was supposed to bring, rich or poor. And so they were not covered. They were not bumped up in holiness, if we can put it this way. They were not qualified to be in the Lord's army because the half shekel for a covering was not paid. And so he brought, along with the people themselves, judgment upon themselves. Or what we would say, since it's God's people, they brought discipline upon themselves to wake them up. They didn't pay the half shekel, and the half shekel was thrown into a coffer and kept there for the expenses of the tabernacle. And consequently, David didn't take it, and a plague came upon them. And I want to suggest to you there's a correlation between David and Exodus 30, and a correlation between David and today. So what I'm suggesting is this. This story tells us about how David misused God's son. I'm suggesting the church has misused God's people today. This is one application I would give. And so as you think about the evangelical church, just around the United States, I realize this is happening in the whole world, but what happens in terms of God's discipline or God's judgment that calls for our repentance around the world, it may be different in different places. But God is calling for repentance because he's sent forth a plague. And the plague strikes unbelievers as well as believers. So he's calling for unbelievers to think of him and realize there's a day of judgment coming. And he's calling for believers to think of him and realize, wait, you haven't been bumped up into the Lord's army. You're supposed to be there, but I have to discipline you because, well, metaphorically speaking, you haven't given your half shekel. Of course, in Christ, all the Old Testament images, all the sacrifices, even the image of the half shekel has been fulfilled. And so in some fashion, when God stretches his hand out against the church in discipline, he's saying, you don't comprehend. You don't take seriously what my son has done for you. You've been bumped up here in holiness to do the Lord's work. But that's not the way you're living. That's not the way you're acting. Well, in Exodus, and you can only read it behind the scene in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in Exodus chapter 30, this half shekel is put there for remembrance. That's what happens at the Lord's table. I know everybody doesn't agree with me here, but the Lord's table is primarily for God to remember us. He looks down and he sees us eating his gift to us. And he remembers us to do us good. But across this country, so many churches take flippantly the Lord's table. That's one aspect. So churches all across this city that are evangelical, they don't take the Lord's table, but once a month, maybe once a year. God says, I have a gift for you. Bumps you up here. And I remember you to do you good. That's not what the church has been up to. Instead, what's happening, and this, we put this charge, I'm suggesting this. I cannot speak for God. I'm suggesting this. But I put this charge on the pastors or the elders of all the churches who have misused God's saints. But the saints are willing to be misused, just like Israel was willing to be misused. But give us a king like all the other nations. And the churches around this country are saying, let us look like the culture. So what has church become? It's become a place where you go to be entertained. It's a place where you go and you get this experience of the culture, the coffee shop, all the accoutrements of what our culture wants, instead of a simple meeting whereby we come for God to forgive us, whereby we come because we really want to hear from God. And we come to eat the food of God. Well, God had mercy on David. And what he did is he, all the way back to Abraham, looking forward to Mount Moriah. And we come through Balaam. And we come through Joshua. And we come down to David's day. And there's still no temple. But God's promised, I'm going to put my name at that place. And that's where you're going to all go. And that's where your sins are going to be forgiven. That's where you're going to find mercy. That's what happened. And so in this scene of starting out with sin, we end up at Mount Moriah with the fulfillment of God's promises. Not the complete fulfillment of God's promise, but a fulfillment at the temple. Of course, in our days, we're taught in the book of Hebrews, we're particularly given the image of the tabernacle. We're taught in Hebrews, this is just a picture, just a type, just a shadow of the real thing. Where's God put his name? Well, he puts his name in heaven at the holy place. And every Sunday, we all go in there. And his name is put on us. It seems to me that it's time for the church. And I'm not saying McKinney Bible Church is excluded from this, but I'm talking about the church as a whole. It was Israel as a whole that was plagued with a pestilence. From Beersheba to Dan, from the south to the north, 70,000 people died. And the angel of the Lord was right there to destroy the place he was going to put his own name. But he had the angel pull back his hand. Because God's a God of mercy. And David was repentant. And that's what the church needs to be, repentant. Not saying, okay, what do I personally need to do? Although that's true. So we have a lot of people who are evangelical who are afraid. And of course, when we think we're close to death, one thing we're going to think about is how am I going to be received by the Lord when I die? There's probably cause there for individual repentance. But I'm thinking about David made intercession for Israel. I'm thinking about the church's repentance. The kind of prayer that Hyde prayed this morning. Here's what the church is up to. And if you think it's outside of the evangelical church, you don't know things that well. The evangelical church that preach the cross are making homosexuals pastors. The evangelical that preaches the cross are violating God's word and making women as pastors. The evangelical church that preaches the cross are saying, oh, yeah, homosexuality is okay. Does the church need to repent? Yeah. And God is getting our attention by pestilence. But God is merciful. And at any time, He can pull His hand back. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for the fulfillment of Your promises in the Old Testament that come to fruition in Christ. We are invited individually and corporately to enter Your throne room to find mercy and grace to help at just the right time. And we can read through the book of Hebrews, which is warning us over and over again to be faithful. And Hebrews tells us, the one the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son He receives. Help us to be open to Your discipline and to think individually, what sin must we put away? But help us to be open corporately as a church, to be disciplined. Purify us. Cause us to be holy and to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Your word. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.